Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, the first 14 verses. Acts 4, 1 through 14. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preach through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. May God bless his beautiful word. We'll make now confession of faith with the Church of all ages in the form of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Dear congregation, in the 1950s, there was a couple named Mr. and Mrs. Robert Lane who had their sixth baby in Harlem in New York. And they had a special feeling about this baby, and so they called him Winner. They thought it was kind of cute to have a boy named Winner Lane. They thought he's going to be a winner in life. 3 years later, they had another boy, their last child, their seventh. And for reasons unknown, they called this baby Loser. Loser Lane. But Loser Lane turned out to be extremely successful in life. Went on to prep school on a scholarship, graduated from Lafayette College in Pennsylvania, joined the New York Police Department, where he made detective and eventually sergeant. And though he never hid his name, his friends called him Lou instead of loser. As for his brother, Winter Lane, he became a loser. His criminal record includes over 30 arrests today for burglary, domestic violence, trespassing, resisting arrest, and other causes. What's in a name? Names can reveal a person's character, can even shape it, but names can also let us down. Names can fail us. And in one way, all of us have one name. By nature, we are sinner. We are in loser's lane. And apart from the grace of God, we will be ultimate failures with bad hearts and bad records. So what's in a name? Well, happily, there's another name. There's a better name. There's a glorious name. And there's salvation in that name, because that name is who that person really is. And that is the name of Jesus. Jesus, a contraction of Jehovah saves, Jehovah salvation. And I want to look at that name with you tonight. From Acts 4, verse 12, and Lord's Day 11, we read in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then Lord's Day 11, questions 29 and 30, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Well, our theme then tonight is how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And we'll see it in four thoughts. First, its precious meaning. Second, its full salvation. Third, its tragic denial. And fourth, its believing reception. Its precious meaning, full salvation, tragic denial, believing reception. This 11th Lord's Day of the Catechism is a beginning of a discussion of the second article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Articles 2 through 7 of the Apostles' Creed, really the largest section of the Apostles' Creed, deal with Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of his names, they speak of his nature, they speak of his person, they speak of his work, his states of humiliation and exaltation, all embedded in this short digest of the main beliefs of Christianity. Jesus lies at the heart of what Christianity is. And so, you find in the Apostles' Creed, the short Apostles' Creed, actually four names of Jesus. Jesus, Christ, Lord, and Son of God. And the sermon tonight focuses just on the first name. But our instructor will go on and spend two more Lord's Days expounding the other three names. Now, when we look at the second article of the Apostles' Creed, we need to connect it with the opening words of the first article. I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. You may never separate those first two words from each article as we go through them. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, verse 1. And so that's what we're confessing tonight. And that's what we must really ask ourselves tonight. That's the gist of Acts 4, 12, the Lord's Day, the gospel, life itself. Do we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just intellectually, but with our soul, our inmost being? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the only, the perfect, the complete, the total, the all-in-all Savior for our never-dying souls? That's the question. And you see, what the Apostles' Creed does right from the get-go is it combines believing in God and believing in Jesus together as inseparable and as both necessary. Look at it this way. I believe in God the Father Almighty, who made heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. You see, the little word "and" shows you that this belongs together. Later on, of course, we'll see, and I believe also in the Holy Ghost. The Trinity, we need every person of the Trinity. But Jesus Christ, you see, is of the same essence and of the same glory with the Father. And we are commanded, just as we are commanded to believe in the Father, we are commanded to believe in Jesus. He says again and again, especially in the book of John, that we are to believe in Him. And Jesus Himself says that as well. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, John 14, 11, and John 10, 30, I and my Father are one. And then He goes on to say, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And we read in John 5, 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that knoweth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent the Son. So if you say, well, I believe in God, and you pray to God every day, but you don't truly believe with all your heart. Remember, believe, remember that word means to surrender all things to the Son. You are not honoring the Father, and therefore, by sheer logic, you are not truly believing in the Father either. And He cannot be your personal Father in a saving way apart from the Son, in whom alone you can find salvation and be adopted into the family of God. You and I cannot have real rest, real peace in our hearts, real joy in this life, and a real future for the life to come without truly, by the Spirit's grace, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, you are not saved. Your life is hopeless. You're traveling to eternity unprepared. Now, this Jesus is the very Son of God Himself. He's God of God, very God of very God. We saw that back in Lord's Days 5 and 6. But here you see it again, even in the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? So, our instructor wants to bring this together, you see. That's in the Apostles' Creed as well, but he wants to bring it together to our attention that Jesus Christ can only be Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, to you and to me, not only because He's real man, but also because He's eternal God. Only an eternal God can make satisfaction to an infinitely offended eternal Father. And so Jesus must be Son of God to give infinite value to what he's going to do, to come, to suffer, and to die for sinners, to be their Savior. And so this Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, is from eternity the Son of God. True, he's born in time. He's given the name Jesus as a baby. But in God's mysterious, remarkable way, he is God of God from all eternity and assumed the human nature to his divine person. So this is this glorious person of whom we're dealing in Lord's Day 11. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Son of God becomes Jesus. And so there's great significance in this name, because through him being the Son of God and now becoming one with our human nature by being born in Bethlehem, you see, Jesus becomes the uniquely qualified Savior to save exactly the kind of sinner that we are. And when he's called Jesus by Joseph, by the command of the angel, by the decree of God, this is not a name which cannot be fulfilled, because he's God and his purposes don't change. See, when we name our children, sometimes we give them names that have meaning, and the meaning is our wish for our children. That's a good thing, rather than just having a random name that means nothing. But you have no guarantee that your child will live that name any more than the Lanes had about their children named Winner and Loser. But this name is different. This name is the essence of the person to whom the name is given. His name is Jesus because he really is Jesus. That's who he is. He is Jehovah, our salvation, the begotten Son of God, the Christ, the anointed of the Father. And so our faith, our trust, and our adoration can be placed, actually, the Bible says, in the very name of Jesus, because that's the very person of our Savior himself. So the glory of the name Jesus is that Jesus is a gift to us. The name is a gift to us. It's a gift that we can unwrap, as it were, and see a revelation of God himself. This is who God is and who God delights to be to sinners through his Son. Total, perfect Savior. And in fact, as Peter says so boldly in front of the Sanhedrin, he's not only the total Savior, he is the exclusive Savior. There is no one else who can save, and there's no other name in which to trust. This is the true winner's name. Those who are in Christ will win everlasting life by the grace of God forever and ever. And those who are outside of Christ will lose eternal life and go down to that loser's place of everlasting destruction forever and ever. There's only one way to eternal life. There's only one name for eternal life, says Peter. And he says it so boldly, so courageously, so powerfully to the Sanhedrin that the greatest religious leaders of the day, in the face of these unlearned and ignorant men, as they call them, don't even know what to say. And then they look at the impotent man who was healed in the name of Jesus, and they can say nothing. And they just charge him, beat him up a little bit, and charge him not to go preach this name. And as soon as they leave the Sanhedrin, they go out and preach the name of Jesus. It's just a remarkable story, isn't it? This is the only name under heaven by which not we may be saved. Often, for some odd reason, when people quote this text, Acts 4:12, they often say, Well, it's the only name given among men under heaven whereby we might be saved, or we may be saved, or I've heard people say we can be saved. That's not what the text says. The text says whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. This is an exclusive name. Nothing else, no one else can save you. Your tears can't save you. Your convictions of sin can't save you. All your religious activity can't save you. There is one name given among men under heaven who alone can save you. Jehovah, salvation. Jesus. Do you know that name? Do you love that name? Does that name sound sweet in your ears? Is that name the favorite name of your life? Does that name spell out your hope for this life and a better life to come? Does that name cover all the sin that you've committed in your life, in your own conscience, that has separated you from God? You have come to know, if you know this name, you've also come to know another name that is the name Adam. You've come to become the first Adam. You've fallen in the first Adam. You realize the enormity of it, at least a little bit of it. And you've learned that you're a lost sinner. In fact, that's your only name, apart from grace. Lost sinner, hellbound. You can't help yourself. You can't save yourself. You've been there. You've tried that. You've done that. It doesn't work. You're still a sinner, despite all your efforts. And you've come to learn, if the Holy Spirit teaches you this name, that this is the only way to be restored with Almighty God. And so no matter how young, how strong, how healthy you are, if the Holy Spirit works in your life, what this name means, you know that you are weak and helpless and nothing but a sinner. Apart from this name, there is no way to be restored to God. And so God teaches his people, like Simeon, when he was in Jerusalem at the circumcision of Christ and he saw the child in the arms of Joseph and Mary, he came and he took the child into his own arms and he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Jehovah's salvation. And when you see the glory of God, as we heard so beautifully expounded this morning in the face of Jesus Christ, you cry out, don't you? Salvation. This is salvation. Because Jesus alone can pay for my sins in his passive obedience and wipe them away through his suffering. And he alone can obey the law perfectly for me to give me a right to eternal life. He can do the two things I can never do. And yet that must be done for me if I'm going to stand cleansed before God in the great day. And this is the essence of the gospel. It's the essence of the name Jesus. It's the essence of his work. He does the two things you cannot do, yet must be done for you. His act of obedience obeys the law perfectly for you. So he takes over your sin and he gives you his perfect obedience. So it is as if you had never sinned when you believe in him alone by faith, by the grace of the Spirit. But he also suffers and dies for you, so that all your sins are wiped away and you can stand clean before God. So Christ became, in the eyes of society and in the eyes of the Sanhedrin and other people of that day who did not believe in him, he became a loser who died on Calvary's cross. But the Bible says, Hebrews 2:14-15, that as he was dying, his foot, as it were, through his death, he was crushing the very head of the serpent who was bruising his heel, and he conquered over Satan and destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. So as to in the eyes of the world, it looked like his name was Loser Lane. He was in the loser's lane, going down into death. He was really in the winner's lane, winning salvation for his people. So that his people, who are losers in themselves, could find his winsome grace to win them and to allure them to life eternal, to be with Him forever in glory, in victory. It's all in Jesus, you see. That's the point. There is salvation in no other name. What a glorious price, an amazing price Jesus had to pay to put you, dear believer, loser in yourself, into the winner's lane. He came and paid the price, the whole price, to deal with your sin. And the only way sin can be dealt with is by His agony, by His bloody sweat, by taking our death into the grave, by tasting death for us, by entering the lake of fire for us, by going into the bottomless pit for us as our substitute in our place, as our head, suffering the wrath of a sin-hating God against us, suffering the holy revulsion of God against all sin. And so there He hangs, naked. Naked in the flame of His Father's wrath. Naked on Calvary. Bearing your sin, dear believer, wounded for your transgression. Standing, or hanging rather, between two thieves, two murderous, treasonous people, ringleaders in crime, with the absence of all that is pleasant and beautiful and refreshing to the senses around Him, rather the presence of everything that is ugly and atrocious and revolting, everything having an odious look, skulls and bones and putrid flesh scattered about, and three crosses, dingy and bloodstained, supporting three naked, accursed bodies, ghastly and bloodstained too, all in keeping with the surroundings. And the Lord of glory is there on the center cross to pay for your sin. And in the midst of it all, every insult is heaped upon Him by the soldiers, by the spectators, the priests, the elders in their holy robes of office. All are focused on Him. And the only voice that supports Him is a despicable, despised thief. Those God-fearing women who are with Him are silent. The disciples who loved Him are cowered and terrified and far away. No one catches His eye. No one through a glance shows Him that they understand. The heavens don't break open. The Father doesn't say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." No angels come to strengthen Him. He trods the winepress alone. He descends, as it were, on the cross to the very essence of hell. And He cries out that awesome cry of dereliction, that awful cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's an alien from His Father's house. His friends, His brethren have forsaken His fellowship. He's forsaken of man. He's forsaken of God. He's forsaken of heaven. He's forsaken of earth. He's forsaken of hell. He hangs between them all. He's consumed even by the realm of nature. The sun is dark and will not shine upon Him. And the face of the Father, always turned to Him in love and adoration, is not there now. This is what God thinks of your and my sin. And this is what is all packed into that name Jesus, that He was willing to pay this price to save you from the everlasting pit of destruction. Oh, the love of God, the love of the Father in giving His Son. Oh, the love of the Son in giving Himself. Oh, the love of the Holy Spirit in emptiness of all our own righteousness and filling us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This name is the only name. And in this name, we find everything. So that He could cry out with a loud voice, when He drank the cup of the Father's wrath to its bottom bitter dregs, "It is finished." Meaning, Everything that needs to be done to pay for your sin is now done. He's the complete Savior. There's nothing else that you can contribute to it. Nothing else that could be done. And that's why question 30 is so powerful. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And the answer is simple. It's powerful. There's no equivocation. They do not. You either seek your salvation entirely in Jesus, or you are denying Jesus. One of the two. For in deeds, although in words you can say, yes, he's the only Savior. But in deeds, they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is a complete Savior, or they who by a true faith receive the Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. I'm sorry, I read the first part wrong. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive the Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. So the question tonight is, which side of this equation am I on? Right now, intellectually, spiritually, experientially, in my total being, you really ought to be able to know this. Is Jesus Christ absolutely, totally, radically, for 100%, your entire salvation, without 1%, without one stitch in His robe of righteousness attributed to yourself? Yes or no? Or are you somehow thinking that somewhere inside of you, you have something to offer Him in some way to contribute to your salvation? You see, this question, I trust you understand, is here in the most obvious way to defeat the Roman Catholic system of semi-Pelagianism, where you do your part and God does the rest. That's the Roman Catholic teaching till today. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest teacher in the Roman Catholic Church, who did say many good things, actually, but he was totally wrong on the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. But Thomas Aquinas is to Roman Catholicism today what John Calvin is to the Protestant faith. He's the premier spokesman. And Aquinas pictured it like a two-story house. And he said, look, here's the way you get saved. Floor one is who you are by nature. You're a sinner. Floor two is who you are by grace. This is salvation. Now, what you've got to do is you've got to sanctify yourself and try to climb those steps the best you can to get from floor one to floor two. It doesn't matter if you make it all the way to the top. You just have to climb up at least one step. Hopefully you can get up two or three or four, maybe five or six if you're really good and sanctify yourself. Do the best you can. But salvation is simply this. You do your best. God will do the rest. And so it's between you and God. You can't get up to floor two, Aquinas said, apart from God's grace. You need God's grace. No one can get all the way to the top all by himself. But you can get partway up, because your will is still partly good. You do your best. Don't worry then. God will do the rest. That's the Roman Catholic system of semi-Pelagianism. Reformers said, absolutely not. We can't even go up the first step. We need Jesus to do everything. We need Jesus to merit everything. We need Jesus to apply everything. We can't come to Him. We can't believe it. We can't do anything right and pure in ourselves, because we are fundamentally flawed. We are sinful. And we can't think one good thought of God or of our neighbor by ourselves, because we never love God above all. We never love our neighbors ourselves. We are sinning every single second of our lives, adding tens of thousands times tens of thousands of sins in God's sight. There's no way we can climb up one step toward our salvation. no matter what you do. And so anyone who thinks that salvation, or even part of salvation, or even a tiny little bit of salvation, can be merited by them, or be shown by them, or can move God to have pity on them, is altogether wrong. Then you are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Your decent life, your sound doctrine, your good works, your tears, your broken heart, perhaps having a God-fearing father or mother or grandparent, no matter what it is, or going to a conservative church like this one that's solidly reformed and solidly biblical, none of that, nothing, nothing, nothing but Jesus can save you. Do you really believe that? Or are you in that group of people of which our instructor just simply says, they do not. They do not. They're relying on something else. They're relying on something else beside Jesus. They're like the rich young ruler. They're like the foolish builder. They're like Orpah or whatever. My friend, this is an eternal question of eternal weight. And let me say this once more. You ought to know. If you are relying entirely on Jesus, yes or no? If he's your life, he's your only hope, you ought to know that. And if you are not relying on Jesus as your only hope, you've got business to do with God tonight. You're on your way to destruction, you understand. If Christ is not your only hope. So come to him just as you are and say, I cannot believe as I should. I cannot believe without thee, Lord. I cannot love thee without thee. I cannot do anything. I cannot live without thee. I'm a basket case. I need thee to be my complete Savior. I surrender everything to this Savior. As a poor sinner, I cast myself upon thee. That is what you need to do. The Bible calls it taking refuge to Jesus. So everything you do, apart from simply receiving Jesus alone, totally, exclusively for salvation, everything you do doesn't bring you one step closer to salvation. God has no half-converted people. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either in Christ and he's everything, or you're outside of Christ and he's nothing, despite all your words. It's a sharp message. This is a sharp Lord's Day. But actually, it's a loving Lord's Day. Because it's telling you where to go. It's telling you the only person, the only place. It's telling you. There's no other name given among heaven, under heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. And so there you have it. Two ways of salvation. One way, in which you do something, and God does the rest, and you get saved. You think you get saved, but you really don't. And the other way, God does everything, and you give him all the glory through his Son. Spurgeon compared it to a bridge across the river. He said the Arminian way, or the Pelagian way, is very wide. It's very easy to get on it. Oh, you just admit your sinner a little bit, and you do your best, and you believe in Jesus, and you do a few good works, if it's more Roman Catholic. But you just get on the bridge. It's all very easy. It's not a narrow gate. It's not a narrow way. But he said, the problem is when you contribute to your own salvation, it doesn't lead you all the way across the river. It's like a bridge that leads to nowhere. Halfway through the river, it's done. And it just deceives you. And you wake up in eternity deceived. But he said, the narrow way, the narrow gate, the narrow way that leads to everlasting life, that leads you all the way across the river because God puts you on that way. God merits not only, but applies his salvation to you. And because he does everything, it takes you all the way across to the other side. Now that may raise the question inside of you, and I hope it does. When the Holy Spirit works this grace in us, that we truly believe in Christ alone for salvation, how does he actually do that in our core being? And that's the last thought we want to look at. The believing reception of this name. How do you really believe and receive this name to your eternal salvation? But look with me now at the very end of question 30. I want to describe this to you biblically. They who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. And one of the beautiful things about the Catechism is that every single phrase in the entire Catechism is taken directly from the Bible. So it's so biblical. It just brings everything the Bible has to say about a certain subject, and it brings it together for us, so it summarizes it for us, to help us. And what is the Bible saying here? What is the Catechism saying here? Well, it's saying what the Bible says in John 1, 12, and 13, and many other texts. But let me just read these two verses for you. John 1, 12, and 13. As many as received Him, that is Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, when we get saved, there is a genuine believing of the soul upon Jesus. Believing, thinking of this, trusting, surrendering, giving all over to Him, trusting in His name alone for salvation. Nothing of me, but that is also given to us. It's not an act of our will all by itself, because then I would be contributing to my own salvation, John says. It's not of the will of man, but of God. God gives you the grace. The Holy Spirit gives you the grace to believe on the Son of God. But you do receive it. So our forefathers compared it to a hand. Not a hand that merits anything, not a creative hand, as Calvin put it, but a receptive hand that just receives what God offers. Or other words our forefathers used, embraces what God offers. Or theologically, appropriates what God applies. You see, there's a receiving element in faith. Faith receives the offered salvation by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Like an emptied hand receives the food it needs to live. Now, you may say, well, I believe that, of course, but what exactly happens when the Holy Spirit works that in us? I understand that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And I understand that it's actually not the faith itself that saves me, but Jesus that saves me, and that He saves me through faith. I understand all that. Faith is just the receiving. It's like a straw that brings the water into your mouth. The straw isn't the water. The straw is the means by which the water gets into your mouth and your thirst is quenched. Faith is the straw. And you receive Jesus through that straw. But it's Jesus who is the total salvation. Now, how does the Holy Spirit work that? That's an important thing. It's obvious that faith, someone said there's 3,000 texts in the Bible, I've never counted them, that command faith, but there's certainly hundreds and hundreds of them. Faith is an absolute personal necessity, a pressing urgency. John 3 says there's either faith or there's damnation. So, you're convinced of that. We're all convinced of that. But what there's confusion sometimes with people is, how does the Holy Spirit work that faith in me? So I'm going to give you four thoughts as we close tonight. Number one, Faith is an experiential, that is, you experience it in your soul, an experiential, convicting, soul-emptying grace. Faith is an experiential, convicting, soul-emptying grace. In other words, when I lay hold of Christ, at the same moment, you say, at the same time, I am emptied of all my own righteousness. Faith teaches me to despair of everything to my salvation outside of Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit working that through that faith. So that as I get emptied and see my tears can't do it, my prayers can't do it, nothing that I do can do it, not even my religiosity can do it, nothing can make amends to God. It's the Spirit teaching me that, and slowly through that process, and sometimes it goes more quickly, sometimes it goes more slowly, but in that process, I learn more and more to listen for the name of Jesus and His righteousness. I begin to hear the sermons that focus on Him alone. And it begins to become sweet to me. And so I begin to lose all my own righteousness. So when faith is exercised, far from being a work of merit, faith is actually a realizing of my demerit. When I exercise faith in Jesus, I realize I have no merit at all. Faith negates within me all hope of self-merit. My unrighteousness is uncovered as the Spirit shows me the righteousness of Christ as something to be discovered. So that's number one. Faith is a soul-emptying grace. Number two, faith wholeheartedly, in the words now of the Westminster Larger Catechism, assents to the truth of the gospel. That is to say, when I truly believe in Christ alone for salvation, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I come to a full-hearted acquiescence, agreement, that this is the only way of salvation. And I see it as my lifeline. I see it as my hope. I don't see then election or Jesus as something hidden, and or I see election as something hidden because I don't know that, but I know it by my fruits. But I don't see Jesus as something hidden and distant and impossible, but I see Him as my only hope. Without Him, everything would be impossible in terms of my future salvation. And I wholeheartedly surrender to this way of salvation. I abandon all self-merit, and I'm increasingly allured to Christ and His merits, and I fall into the outstretched arms of God. And that's by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He teaches me by faith to look away from self to Jesus. And so faith flees with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches, with all the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler, with all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. Faith says, as Top Lady put it so well in his famous hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And so, when faith is exercised, you see, I say amen completely to the idea that salvation is 100% in Jesus. And it's just that that gives me hope, because that same Spirit has taught me there's 0% hope in myself. So that's number two. I wholeheartedly assent to the truth of the gospel. Number three then, and maybe you can collapse it into number two as well, but I want to stress the importance of this. Number three, when then I actually believe in Christ alone, the sinner, that's by the grace of the Spirit as well, lays hold of Christ then and His righteousness and experiences in that laying hold to a greater or lesser degree, more gradual, more sudden, but I experience a pardon and a peace that passes all understanding. Calvin said, then we apprehend Christ. And the Puritans said, we close with Christ. And Luther said, we grasp Christ. But what faith does then, you see, is it reposes in the person of Christ. And that's what the Bible calls all kinds of things, actually. Faith has lots of synonyms in the Bible. It's called coming to Jesus. It's called truly hearing, seeing, trusting, taking, embracing, knowing, rejoicing, loving, triumphing, and many more things. Alexander Cymru, that old Dutch divine, has a book called The ABC of Faith. And he describes faith under 28 different words like this. All words taken from the Bible. This is what faith does. Luther puts it simplest, perhaps, when he says, faith clasps Christ the way a ring clasps the jewel it holds. Faith wraps the soul, he said, in Christ's righteousness. It weds the soul to Jesus so that the soul experiences divine pardon and acceptance in the Beloved, and the soul, therefore, becomes partaker of every divine mercy. Now, if you want to combine two and three, I have no problem with that. William Gurnall, the Puritan, put it this way. Faith with one hand, he said faith is a two-handed thing. Faith with one hand pulls off its own righteousness, despises it, and throws it away. And with the other hand, it reaches out and puts on the righteousness of Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's what faith does. Empties me, it assents to the gospel, and by the grace of God, it embraces Christ. Falls into the open arms of God, says, if I perish, I perish, but I perish at thy feet. I perish at the foot of the cross, and it receives Christ as everything. And when that happens, you see, the burden of sin rolls off my back. Because there's nothing I have to do anymore. He's done it all. He paid for all the sin. See, once you understand that, it's overwhelming the joy that that produces. But now you ask, but how do I know that's true? How do I know that's really for me? Well, you know by the fourth mark of faith. Faith then goes on to live out of Christ. Faith goes on to live out of Christ. So Jesus doesn't only once in my life become my all and in all of salvation and my Savior, but this is a lifestyle. True faith, that they who by a true faith receive the Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. I just don't have that experience once. That's my experience every day. Every day I continue to be emptied of my own righteousness, still continue to see my own sin, continue to fly and take refuge to Jesus, to His righteousness, to His blood, to His remission of sins. So this is a lifestyle. And this is the way by which you know that you are truly saved, because you are continually taking refuge to Christ. And if you have your Psalter, just for a moment, turn to Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, page 19 in back of the Psalter. I think it's very important we grasp this. Page 19, you see the paragraph at the bottom of the page and the right column. First, it describes those who don't have true faith. And then the last paragraph, about 10 lines from the bottom, page 19, it says, with respect to those who are members of the church, that is talking about the invisible church now, they may be known by the marks of Christians. So these are true believers. Here's how you can know whether you're a true Christian. Namely, by faith. You could stop right there and say everything that they say beyond that, it's by faith. But of course, you want to know what faith does. And so they go on. When they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, this is what faith does. They avoid sin. They follow after righteousness. They love the true God and their neighbor. They neither turn aside to the right or to the left. They crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this all begins to happen, of course, you see. But right away you're going to say, but I don't do this perfectly. So they anticipate that. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. And then here it comes. This is their lifestyle. This is who they are. Continually taking their refuge. Continually taking their refuge. Brocco said in his Christian's Reasonable Service, I take refuge to Jesus as my Savior 10,000 times. Not just one experience. This is a daily thing. Continually taking their refuge in the blood, the death, the passion, and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins, through faith in Him. This is my total salvation. It's all in Jesus. So that's why I say faith lives out of Christ. And so He becomes my sanctification as well. Because I can never sanctify myself. Even after I receive grace, I try and I want to please Him, but it's only by Christ that I can be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:30, He of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ outside of us is the ground of my justification, which I receive by faith. And Christ within me to sanctify me is the fruit of my justification and an evidence that I am indeed vitally united to Him. And so then faith exclaims, as Paul says it, when Christ becomes our life by faith, faith exclaims, Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and in all. This Christ-centeredness is the crowning apex of the life of faith. So we're always looking to faith's object. We're always looking to Jesus. Our expectation is of Him. And we can say with one of the old divines, faith commits my total person to the total person of Christ for salvation. He is everything to me. Is He to you? Or is He only part of your salvation? Johannes van der Kamp, in his famous Dutch Heidelberg Catechism, has some interesting applications at the end of this Lord's Day. He said, if by grace you are in Christ through faith, then the fruit of it is this. Here's my advice for you. Number one, rejoice and glory in Him. He is your greatest joy. Number two, glorify and praise Him on account of His name, because His name is your praise. Number three, let Him be your daily refuge and your daily trust on account of His name. They that know thy name will trust in thee. Number four, love Him and His name heartily. And number five, conduct yourselves as the people whom Jesus saves, separating yourselves from whatever is sinful, surrendering yourselves to Him in order to do His will in all things and to be made conformable to Him. Well, when your life is in Christ, you, a loser in yourself, will be in winner's lane all your life because of the grace of Jesus, because of Him who's the true winner, because He was perfect but was willing to become the loser, to become sin, so that He who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. And you see, once you grasp that, the name of Jesus becomes sweet in the believer's ear. It sounds so beautiful, just His name, because that's who He is. And who He is my total life, my total salvation. It's why these dead bones live. He's everything. And so I then cry out with the hymnist, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drive away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which we build, our shield and hiding place, our never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, our Savior, Shepherd, Friend, our Prophet, Priest, and King, our Lord, our life, our way, our end, accept the praise we bring. Weak is the effort of our heart and cold our warmest thought, but when we see thee as thou art, we'll praise thee as we ought. Till then, we would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath and triumph in that blessed name which quells the power of death. Amen. Great God, we thank thee so much for the name of Jesus. We thank thee for how sweet this name sounds in a believer's ear, how it soothes our sorrow, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. Oh, help us to take daily refuge to the blood, the passion, the person, the life, the death, the exaltation, the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for giving our total salvation in him, and help us to go out now, this week, and to surrender our total person to the total person of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.